So glad to have everyone with us today, and I'm especially happy that we have so many of our children. You know, some services we have and we don't have any children, and that worries me, but today I saw Max and Lola and Vita, Magnolia, Nadia, and of course we saw and have heard Romilly this morning. I think it's wonderful to have some children in our services. I hope you will meet our visitors. We have Richie Gilpatrick. I met him. He's just moved here. And he took me by surprise. He knew more about me than I did about him. He even knew that I was a lawyer, and we had a nice visit. I hope you meet Richie and make your acquaintance with him. I forgot to tell Joe, Amy Wortham fell. You know, it seems to be a real plague with our group, people falling. She has a black eye. It's amazing how people can fall and the results are a black eye. I guess it just sort of drains down and encircles the eye. But that was the last word I had on her. This has been a wonderful week. The space program being revived and the great success of the astronauts. I always think of Claire Johnson whenever we're taking shots at the moon, because she knew so well the first men that ever set foot on the moon. And even though this time they did not land on the moon, they set records as far as going out into outer space. I was so pleased that a strong member of the church was one of the astronauts. He and his family go to the Southeast Church in Houston. And there's just something special when a brother in Christ is involved in doing something that's historically great. The invitation song is one that might surprise you. Daniel always contacts me and says, I'm going to lead the singing. What are you going to preach on? And that makes me decide in a hurry. And I told him, and you'll find the invitation hymn is very appropriate for the thoughts that I have this morning. There's kind of an ebb and flow in my own spiritual life and what themes of the Bible are more important to me at a certain time. And even during the year, I recognize that some subjects of the Bible are become very important to me. And in March and April of every year, the theme of the Bible that I think about more than any other is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, everything that we believe in and that we hope for is centered in that basic truth. And I think about the evidences that support our faith, and I'm so grateful that a reasonable person could come to the conclusion that in fact Jesus was raised from the dead, because the evidence is there. Now, one of the things that I find interesting is that the evidence that is most persuasive to me was not necessarily the evidence that the early church put forward. To me, the evidence that is most persuasive to me is that that tomb was empty. And explaining why it was empty, the more reasonable explanation is that God raised him from the dead. In the New Testament itself, it seems to me that the most persuasive argument for the resurrection in the minds of the apostles, especially the Apostle Paul, were the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. And certainly would not diminish that as a matter of importance. But nonetheless, I think most often this time of year of the emptiness of the tomb. I'd like to read for you the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel. It's chapter 28. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along in our reading. Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a great sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." And so the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, the very end of the age." And so concluded Matthew's Gospel. It's interesting that the explanation for the empty tomb was the story that the guards were bribed to tell. The significance of them telling this story is that it supports that the tomb was empty. They would not have any reason to make this claim that the disciples came and at nighttime stole the body of Jesus if in fact the tomb had not been empty. That's what makes the Christian belief in the resurrection of Christ so different than all the other religions of history. It is significant to me as a believer that the apostles proclaimed the event of the resurrection of Christ contemporaneously with the event itself, in the locale where the event occurred, and to people who did not believe in the event. In other words, they were in Jerusalem, just a short distance from the tomb, and in speaking to unbelievers, they announced the resurrection of Christ. And you remember on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter reminded them what David said, that the Lord would not, that his Lord said that he would not let his Lord see corruption. And Peter challenged them and said, the tomb of David is right outside. You can check, and David is still there. By inference, the tomb where Jesus was laid, the tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, was there. Last Sunday, I talked about Joseph of Arimathea. It was the first time in all the years of ministry that I ever took a positive view of that man. I'm ashamed that I always judged him harshly due to the fact that it says that for a while he was a believer, a disciple, but he was secret about it because he was afraid. And I let that color everything that I ever thought about that man. But as I've gotten older and maybe more understanding, what I see in this man from Arimathea is when nobody else was available, he stepped forward and provided Jesus with the tomb as he went and begged from Pilate the body of Jesus. It seems to me that when everybody, both the believer and the unbeliever, will admit that the tomb had to be empty, then it becomes a question of what caused it to be empty. The earliest explanation by non-believers was that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. And Matthew says it was even being circulated among the Jews at the time he wrote the gospel. Interestingly, a few decades ago, you may remember, a Jewish rabbi scholar tried to again present the theory that Jesus was not resurrected from the dead, and the theory that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. His book was called The Passover Plot, and it was quite popular. I remember seeing people reading that book and was amazed that here he was reviving the original story that was circulated in the times of the gospel itself, that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. According to him, there was a plot by the disciples in which they would steal the body of Jesus. Then they would replace him with someone who looked very much like Jesus to make all the appearances. That was to avoid the obvious objection to the idea that Jesus his body could have been stolen, or he could have revived and made the subsequent appearances to the apostles and to individuals and to groups of people when it was unthinkable that he would be strong enough. Remember that Pilate had him flogged before the crucifixion. And sometimes even the act of flogging a person would die. It's unthinkable that Jesus himself could have moved that stone. And so it had to be the theory that the disciples came and moved the rock or the stone that was placed at the entrance of the tomb. Scripture tells us that there was a violent earthquake that accompanied that because the angel of the Lord appeared and rolled back the stone and sat on it. That gives us some idea of how large that stone must have been. In thinking about the theory of the Passover plot, one fatal flaw with that theory, in my opinion, is this. It depends on the apostles and the disciples colluding in this falsehood, and nobody ever saying that it was false. In 53 years as a lawyer, I have represented gangs, motorcycle gangs, criminal gangs, and let me tell you that somebody always gives state's evidence. Whenever they finally arrest enough people and the evidence is strong enough and the crimes are strong enough to be punished, maybe by life in prison or even by the death penalty, somebody in that group is going to say, wait a minute, I'll turn state's evidence in return for a lighter sentence. To think that the disciples themselves faced imprisonment and death, not a one of them said, wait a minute, I'll turn state's evidence, I'll tell people that this was a falsehood, that we really stole the body of Jesus and created this myth about the resurrection. That did not happen. And because it did not happen, I'm convinced that the disciples, at least, all died a martyr's death, except for John the Apostle, believing strongly in the resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus appeared to them, gave them the Great Commission, which has come down to this church to this day. I find that this is a wonderful time of year for me spiritually, because there's no better time than to think about the Jesus being crucified and buried and resurrected. And when I read the Gospels, in the latter part of the Gospels, my faith is strengthened. And this is important to me. You may have noticed, well, probably not, because you wouldn't pay that much attention. But I do pay attention to the things that I preach on, and I kind of analyze myself as to why I choose them. We don't have any kind of formal publication to tell us what to preach on each Sunday. But as I have analyzed the things that have challenged me in the recent months of my life, it has been the faithfulness of those who remain faithful in their old age. Men like Samuel, like Joseph of Arimathea, and who was the prophet that I said was my hero? Nathan, who wanted to, at 85, said he was as strong as he was 40 years earlier. I think that's. And I'm thinking, why have these men attracted my thoughts? Why have they been so important? I think it is because getting older makes me more determined to be faithful to the Lord, not to be among those that I have known and who were friends of mine when we were younger, who as they got older lost some of their faith. I want my faith to be as strong, even stronger and more mature than it was when I was younger. Sometimes I pray that my faith will be the same as I accepted when I was 11 years old and was baptized. It was so much easier at that time to maybe believe, but I want to have the faith of a child and to embrace all these things that are taught us in the scripture. And so, as I have traveled through the lives of these older men and want to be among those, when I see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus walking across the courtyard to Pilate's residence, I would like to think I would have been there as well. And I hope that's your sense of dedication to the Lord and His church. I am so thankful that the Lord has made the belief in the resurrection of His body so reasonable to accept. I can't really explain the walking on the water and the other miracles that happened. I believe they did because the Bible relates them. But as far as reasoning them out, I've never understood how you could do that. It either happened or it didn't. But there's no photograph or anything to tell us. But when it comes to the resurrection, the greatest miracle of all, the one by which Jesus is designated the Son of God, our minds can reason this out and satisfy our minds that the most reasonable explanation is that God raised Him from the dead as Jesus said He would. When the Apostle Paul wanted to remind the church at Corinth of what was the most important thing in the Christian message, he said it is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. If God raised Jesus from the dead, there is nothing beyond His power that He could do for us. These have been my thoughts this week. We never know who might be in the audience in need of prayer, perhaps to confess their faith and to be baptized. And so at every service, we give you that opportunity. We're going to stand and sing this song that Daniel has announced and invite you to come to the front.